Let's open up our Bible to Ephesians chapter 6 together. Ephesians chapter 6. It's hard to believe we've made it to the final chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 6. As you'll recall, before we read our passages, you'll recall Paul here is really bringing the Christian ethic to bear on specifically the Christian household, the Christian family. And so he looks at husbands and wives and says, well, Christian husbands and Christian wives, here is how you are to interact and to relate and to lead your family. And so now we're looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, as Paul is going to address first children, and then he's going to address parents through the head of the household, through fathers. So let's turn our attention to God's Word together, reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer to acknowledge our own Lord, our own inability to understand your scriptures apart from your Spirit. And so we pray for your help this evening. Lord, help me to explain this passage and apply it well. And I pray, Lord, for all of us to pay close attention to the preaching of the Word. For surely we hear you in the preaching of the Word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at our passage here, as Paul addresses again children and then parents, what I want us to first do is to really walk through the passage and get a good outline of it firmly planted in our minds before we begin to really ask some questions of the text when it comes to how this is going to apply in our own situation, our own culture, our own church culture, when we think of education too. But let's walk through the passage and seek to understand what the Lord God says here. Well, I think as we look at this passage, only four verses, it's nice to be able to split a little passage like this up into a nice structure. So let's try to see the structure of the passage together. Look at verse 1 with me. You'll see first here that Paul is going to give an obligation to children. What's the obligation? Children, obey your parents. This is the obligation that is given to the children. And so after the obligation there, then at the very end of verse 1, you'll see that, not at the very end of verse 1, right in the middle of verse 1, you'll see that little phrase there, in the Lord. In the Lord. So first you have an obligation. Now what is in the Lord? What's this doing there? Well, I think this is, plays kind of double duty here. It tells us the nature of the obedience. This is something to be done in obedience to the Lord. God himself is the one who gives authority to the parents. Children are to obey their parents, to obey this authority that God himself has set over them. But also this little phrase kind of plays as a qualifier too. Because if parents command their children to sin against God, and children are ultimately to obey God first before they obey even their parents. Of course, this is going to be the case in any parenting situation where, of course, I don't have much personal experience with this. I'm waiting for my first child to be born, so I can't speak too much from experience as a parent. But I know, being grown up and had parents, certainly I know that this is going to happen, where parents are going to sin in their parenting with their children. And let me just point out here that this should be for parents. This should remind us this is an opportunity not to get embarrassed, but to actually show your children that you defer to God, that He is the ultimate authority who gives you authority, and to show your children, as you will inevitably sin, to show them repentance firsthand. To see their parents repent is something that children need to see. They don't need to believe that their parents are perfect. Certainly that won't point them to Christ. Well, first off, we have an obligation. We have this qualifier / kind of descriptor here describing the nature of the obedience. And then at the end of verse 1, look there, you see a little phrase, "for this is right." It's a motivator, isn't it? Motivator for children. Children know that you should obey your parents because this is the right thing to do. This is what you ought to do. So this is the motivator that's given for parents. Now, something interesting about this phrase there, "for this is right," some commentators would look at this and say, well, Paul here is referring to a general knowledge that, yeah, it's right to obey your parents. Everybody knows that, whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Everybody knows that you should obey your parents. But I don't think that that's what Paul's doing. So they'll say that, yeah, this is a general knowledge. And then in verse 2, he goes to the Old Testament. He goes to Scripture. So you see, there's a difference here. There's just kind of everybody knows you're supposed to obey your parents, for this is right. And then there's, well, the Scriptures also back it up. But I don't think that's how we should see this little phrase there, this motivator for children, "for this is right." And why shouldn't we see it that way? Well, because look at the big context. The big context is that this is Paul saying, no longer walk as Gentiles do, as unbelievers do, but walk as Christians do. And so he's addressing Christians and how the family, as the Christian family, is to behave. So it wouldn't make sense that he needs to kind of fall back on some general knowledge. That everybody knows you're supposed to obey your parents. Secondly, if you look at the immediate context, right before that, remember the little descriptor, "obey your parents in the Lord," refers to Christ. And then in verse 2, you have a quote from the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment is quoted. So it's sandwiched between, you know, Christ and the Bible. So it wouldn't quite make sense there to just be a general knowledge. Everybody knows that. And then, of course, we should also remember that not everybody does know that. Not everybody does know that children should obey their parents. And we'll actually talk a little bit about that later and how our own culture doesn't seem to agree with that statement. Well, we have the obligation, this little qualifier to Scripture, and then we have this motivation. And then in verse 2, we have the obligation repeated. In verse 2, of course, it's bolstered because it is a quote from the Old Testament. "Honor your father and your mother." Paul comments there and says this is the first commandment with a promise. And what's the promise? Well, that it may go well with you. You may live long in the land. So what do we have here? Another motivator. Obligation, motivation, obligation, motivation is what we have in front of us. Now, that second motivation there is, of course, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. And of course, as we look at that, we should remember the context in which it was given in Exodus. God is bringing the people out of slavery, out of bondage, and sending them off into the promised land, into a land of freedom, of milk and honey, of much there. And so that should inform how we should understand this. It's, again, this isn't just a general goodness. Well, I get a BMW. I get some good stuff. No, I don't think that's how it should be interpreted. This is a motivator that yes, it may go well with you. There's that proverbial wisdom that if you do what is wise, generally speaking, you know, things will work out for you. I think maybe that's part of it. But more than that, that you might live in godliness, that you might grow in intimacy with your God. And so this is our motivator here as well. So obligation, motivation, obligation, motivation. As I look at this, I almost, you know, this is pure speculation, so I could be wrong on this. But as I look at this and think, well, Paul's writing this addressing children. And certainly adult children are in mind as well, but I think younger children would be in mind with this passage, especially as they're told to obey their parents. It almost seems like Paul phrases things in a short and a repetitious way because he's speaking to children. You can almost hear the elder in the church at Ephesus reading this letter, which is scripture, to the congregation and, you know, reading it to them and saying, now, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's right for you to do that. Don't you remember the fifth commandment, what it says, children? What does it say? Honor your father and your mother. And did you know that's the first commandment with a promise? What's the promise? Do you remember, kids? And then that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. It's almost as if Paul here is phrasing things right there for children so that all children of all ages could understand. Well, first, Paul addresses children. His obligation, that little qualifier, motivation, obligation, motivation. And then he addresses parents in verse 4, if you look there with me. And we already know from the previous section in chapter 5 that husbands are to be leaders within their family. And we talked about that quite a bit. And so I think that building off of that, when it comes to how the husband should relate then to the children, that he also is to be, to have leadership in the home. And so fathers are commanded here. First, a negative command. What's the negative command? It is that you would not provoke your children to wrath or to anger. So the first is a negative command, a command for restraint, for parental restraint. And so, parents, especially fathers, are you practicing restraint in your parenting? As you look forward to parenting, perhaps, how can you prepare to practice restraint? I think probably you can get to know your own sins. You can understand where your sins may lie. Maybe it is to be more heavy-handed with people. And so, guess what? Your sins may come out when you parent your children. And so be aware of your sins and be in constant, consistent repentance before your family. And so practice restraint. The second is a positive command. Look there. It says this, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It could also be interpreted the nurture and education of the Lord. Not that that's a bad translation, but I may at times refer to it as nurture and education, so don't be thrown off by that. But here we have a positive command. As parents, and specifically fathers, are told, you are given the responsibility to discipline your children. And remember the Proverbs, to not withhold discipline so as to spoil your children. And also you're told to give instruction, to educate your children, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a bit. Well, there's an overview. It kind of chunks up the passage for us. First he addresses children, then he addresses fathers, parents. And in the first one, obligation, motivation, with that little qualifier. And then he addresses fathers with a negative command, practice restraint, and then with a positive command as well, discipline and instruction. Well, now as we have this passage in our mind, we can, I think, better approach it as we ask some questions of the text or make some observations of the text. First off, I think we can make the observation that this passage is incredibly countercultural. Just as much as the submission passage referring to wives submitting to their husbands, husbands leading their wives, just as much as that passage, this passage, I think, today is absolutely countercultural. It goes against the grain. Not just because of this, certainly this is true, but the idea of the father being the head and the father having some leadership authority as far as how discipline and education should be conducted in the home. Surely that is countercultural. But I want to point out just one important one, I think, as we look at the surrounding culture. You know, there was a story recently, you may have seen it, you may have not. There's been quite a bit of controversy around it, response from the media and from social, I don't even know what you call it, social media, Facebook and those things. But there's a story, it's a tragic story, and I don't want to make light of it at all. It's a tragic story, a young man, about 16 years old, committed suicide, took his own life. Always tragic, and Christians should always have compassion and care and love to show towards these sorts of situations. But this young man, he took his life. And the reason that he took his life, as he laid out in his letter that he left behind, he laid out why he did. And the reason was is that when he was very, very young, I think four or something like that, when he was very, very young, he had a sense that he was really a girl in a boy's body, trapped in a boy's body. He had this sense, and then as he grew up and he interacted with and saw on the internet and on television some of these different movements to make transsexual, homosexual, these different things, to make them more mainstream. I think he saw those things and he said, I can identify with that. And his parents were Christians. And his parents became aware of this. The child came to them and said, look, you know, this is the reality. This is who I am. I'm really a female trapped in a male's body. I want to undergo a transition. And what he was implying was he wanted them to supply funds for surgery and for medications so that he could transition to be more feminine in his bodily makeup. And so the parents then said, look, no, we're not going to do this. The Lord has made you a male. This is who you are by God's design. And they said, no, we will not do that, but we will pay for counseling. And so they sent them to counseling to try to work through the issue. And he became very angry, and again, in this letter he left behind, he was very angry, very upset, especially with his parents and at God, and he took his life. This is a tragic situation. Again, we should have compassion, but we also need to think through the issue as Christians and to think, well, okay, first off, we do understand that while suicide is tragic, suicide is ultimately because of sin, and it is a sin itself, as we don't have the right to take our own lives. It's breaking the sixth commandment. And so we understand that there was sin involved. But also, I think as we look at this situation, where I think we should focus our attention, especially with this text, is the response to this whole situation. The response by the media, and again by those who are just blogging online, has been that the parents are to blame. They are the ones who are totally and utterly at fault. Now, we don't know the whole situation, so we can't speak with, you know, utmost authority or omniscience. But in this situation, what we should notice is that the gut response is this, basically boiled down. Parents are to be blamed when the child disobeys. I mean, that's what happened, isn't it? The parents made a rule for their child who lives in their home. No, we're not going to provide for this. You're not going to have this happen while you're in our home. It goes against our Christian worldview. And the media responds and says, the parents are to be blamed when, in this situation, the child disobeyed. You see, what's happened is, in our culture, there's a flattening out of authority roles between parents and children. And it happens slowly over many years, but I think we're seeing a flattening out of those roles. It's why this passage, in part, it's why this passage is so countercultural. And we as Christians need to take this passage incredibly seriously. And children, you should too. Take this passage seriously. Obey your parents in the Lord. Sometimes teenagers want to be countercultural. You want to be countercultural? There you go. All right? Obey your parents in the Lord. Well, not only is this passage countercultural, but also it is counter-church cultural, unfortunately. Not just because of issues of discipline, those would come to mind, but I want to point this out. So often, so much of American youth church culture, the youth groups, and what's often said about youth groups, is that we lament that our children are leaving the church. But in many churches, the children are not allowed to be in worship, in the pinnacle, the central act of worship that the church participates in. Children are often said, don't come. When they're young, it's because they cry. When they're older, it's because they get bored and are on their cell phones. And so there is, in many churches in our country, there's a movement to take kids away from the worship service. I'm not saying that it's always wrong, but I want us to notice something about this passage. Notice in this passage that Paul addresses children. How could he address children if they're not there? If they're gone from the assembly of God, from the people of God. This is Scripture. Peter refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. This is Scripture being read in the congregation. This would have been during worship. Children are present during worship. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so we should look at this passage and know that it's not youth programs that are going to make our kids want to belong to our church or feel like they belong to the church of God. It's not going to be youth programs. It's going to be children being involved in the life of the church with people who are older and younger. We don't need to just keep children with those who are close to their age. We need them to interact with people of all different ages because that is what the church is. All different kinds of people. So if we want to train them to be faithful church members, we should start by having our children, the children of believers, covenant children, those who are, we give them the sign and seal of the covenant. We should encourage them to live up to that sign and seal of the covenant, to embrace the faith that that sign and seal of baptism represents by making sure that they're worshiping with us. And we as parents should, of course, show their children that they care so much about worship that they, no matter what, they want to have their children sitting right next to them, worshiping alongside them as they meet with the Lord and as the Lord meets with them. Well, now let's think, too, about this passage. And at the end of the passage, look at the very last phrase. It says, but bring them up in the nurture and education or discipline and instruction of the Lord. So as we look at this passage here, we think about education. I think our mind should actually go back to the Old Testament, what it says about education. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me. It's actually where our call to worship came from. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll see in verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." So the commandments of the Lord, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." There is a pattern here of how education is to be conducted. There's a pattern. You're to do it everywhere. Everywhere. You don't just send your kids off to formal education and expect that to be your responsibility delegated to them. No. Education should happen everywhere. As you do family devotions, as you sit down, or as you speak about the Lord, as you're eating meals, as you sing the scriptures with them, maybe in the morning or in the evening. As you just walk on the sidewalk and explain to them the world that God has made. It makes me think of a close friend from seminary, my friend Joe. You may have met him before. He's come here a couple times. But my friend Joe, I remember when Brenna and I moved to the seminary, and we would see Joe walking with his little son named Judah. At the time, it was probably two, something like that, walking on the sidewalk down Penn Avenue. And so often as I would see them, little Judah would be, with one hand he'd be grasping his father, and with the other hand he'd be pointing at things, and his mouth would constantly be moving, asking questions and pointing things out to his dad. And his dad, Joe, would listen to him and would speak to him. And when I saw it, you know, from afar, I thought, well, that's great. He's spending time with his child. That's wonderful. It's cute, too. It's very cute. But then what I found out was, when I discovered what was really going on there, it wasn't just cute, it wasn't just good and nice, but it was profound. What was going on was, as they walked along the sidewalk, along the way, what would happen was that Judah would point off to something. And he'd ask what it was. Now, this conversation may have never happened, but I could imagine it happening. You know, Judah would point off and he'd say, "What's that?" Point to a squirrel. Joe would say, "Well, that's a squirrel, Judah." And Judah would say, "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah." And then he'd say, "Well, what's it doing?" And Joe would say, "Well, that, I don't know, the squirrel's running around, climbing up trees. Maybe he's collecting nuts." And Judah would say, "Well, why is he collecting nuts?" And Joe would say, "Well, he has to collect nuts, Judah, because, well, when it gets cold and he can't go outside anymore, he's going to get down into a hole in a tree or in the ground, and he's going to have a big pile of nuts right next to him all winter so that he can eat and still be big and fat." And Judah would maybe think really hard about that for a little while, and then, you know, he would respond, "Well, is the squirrel good at getting nuts?" And Joe would respond, "Well, of course, Judah. He's very good at collecting nuts. Do you know why, Judah?" Judah would shake his head, and Joe would say, "Well, he's good because God made him to collect nuts. He made him so that his little claws would be perfect for digging in the ground to find those nuts and for burying them. And he was made just right so that he could climb up trees and get away from enemies that are trying to eat him. You see, God made him that way. Isn't God amazing?" And Judah would say, "Yeah, yeah." You see, that is education happening. Don't you see that what in that fake situation, but I'm sure something like that has definitely happened. I've seen it. But don't you see that Joe right there is trying to give Judah a Christian lens through which to see everything. When he sees a squirrel, later on in life, he'll know all the different parts of the squirrel, maybe when he goes to a science class. And that's good and true, and that'll deepen his love for God. But he won't just see that. He'll see something that God has created, made by him, and it actually reflects the very glory of God. Because his father gave him the spectacles of Scripture. He gave him the eyes of Christ to interpret all of reality through the lens of Scripture. And that is utterly profound. It's what Deuteronomy, I think, pictures. It's what it's getting at. That is what education, instruction is to be with children. It's a holistic pattern. We see it in the Proverbs as, you go read Proverbs 1 through 7, and you see it, don't you? In fact, let's turn there briefly. You look at Proverbs, chapter 1. And in Proverbs 1, looking at verse 8, says this: "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Sounds like the fifth commandment or Ephesians 6. "For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse.' My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Do you see the father instructing his child? I imagine this conversation maybe just happening along the sidewalk, along Penn Avenue. This is to be a father instructing his child, showing him this kind of person, this kind of thinking, this kind of living. This is outside the pale of a Christian way of living. And so, fathers are to, mothers are to be, yes, imposing a Christian way of thinking and living on their children. And in our culture, that may sound odd or may sound wrong, but it is right to impose this worldview, to impose this way of seeing everything. Well, as we think of formal education, this passage in Ephesians 6 very clearly teaches us two principles. First off, that parents are responsible for their children's education. Sounds kind of course. But that is true. Parents are in charge of their children's education. It's given not to the civil authorities, but it's given to the family. It's given to fathers and mothers. It's given for them. And we should understand that that doesn't mean that it's at all wrong or sinful to send your child to a public school or to send them to a private school or to homeschool. No. But what it means is that you as parents must be active in your children's education. That's all I think it really means. It means that you need to take seriously your role. And if your children come out 18 years later with a bad education, don't blame the school, blame yourselves. It is your responsibility. And the second principle is that all education is religious. The education of the Lord, implying that there's education, I think, that is not of the Lord. And as we think of Colossians 2, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We think back to Proverbs. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. All of knowledge, all of education, all of it has a religious bent. Here's what I mean by that. I don't mean that you need to, worship in your schools. That's not what I'm saying. Here's what I mean. Now, one theologian said it this way: education always assumes an answer to questions about human origin, human essence, human purpose, what humans should be doing, and what they are, who they are. And this answer cannot be supplied by any exact science, but only by religion. So every educational system is going to have answers to these fundamental, basic questions about who people are, what they should be doing, what their origin is, what the problem with man is, and what the solution is. They're going to have answers to these that you can't find in any science textbook or any math textbook. They're religious. They're religious answers that they're giving to these religious questions. And so parents need to be aware. Be aware that all education is religious. And ask yourself the question, am I seeking to develop a man or woman who sees all of life through the scriptures? And am I offering an education for them or helping them to have an education that is of the Lord, that is Christian? And so this can happen again in many different ways, but these are the questions that we should be asking. Well, as we look at this passage this evening, we should remember this, that the passage doesn't simply speak to out there about how it goes against the culture, the grain of current church culture, or it kind of helps us develop things about education. But anytime we read the Word of God, we should remember that it is powerful, it is authoritative, and it also is personal. And so this scripture, like all the rest, speaks personally to you. For the Word of God, it actually comes with the very personal presence of God. After this sermon, if I talk to Dave Dunlop, and then I talk to my wife, I could say to my wife, I just encountered the words of Dave Dunlop. But that would be weird, right? Or I could say, I encountered Dave Dunlop. That might be weird too, but it'd be a little bit more true. I had a personal encounter. I had a personal, experience, a conversation with him. And when we read the Word of God, what's so unique and what's so distinct about the Word of God is that the presence of God is right there with us in a distinct and unique way. And so as we look at this passage, you ought to be asking the question, what does this passage say specifically to me? How does this address me? And so this passage, I think, is clear. It says many things, but it says, children, you are to obey your parents. Parents, you are not to have a heavy-handedness to practice restraint, and you are to raise them up in the nurture and education of the Lord. But perhaps you say, I'm out of the house. I don't live with my parents anymore. I haven't been with them for quite some time. Or perhaps they've passed away. Or you say, I don't have kids, or all my kids are, far gone, and this passage doesn't say that much to me anymore. But when we read this passage, we should remember that it says something to all of us. All of us. What does it say? It says, Christian, obey your heavenly Father that you may know greater intimacy with Him. Obey Him that you may know Him. Because this passage, as it speaks of children and parents, remember that that was always designed to point us to us being children, adopted children of our Heavenly Father. So brothers and sisters in the faith, obey your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for a time to look into your Word, to see what it means and how it applies then to our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that your Word is clear and that your Word is powerful and authoritative. And it is, too, abundantly personal as the Lord Jesus speaks to us in it. And, Lord, we pray that we would certainly grow in our ability to parent or to obey, that we would develop Christian families in this church that look more like this family that's set forth in Ephesians 5 and 6. And certainly we can only do that by your Spirit, O God. We pray that our families would bring glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.